In these Lord's Day mornings recently, I have been preaching to the congregation about the future hope of the Christian, or the hope of the Christian for the future, if we want to put it that way. And we based this short series of messages on a text which is found in Paul's first epistle to the Corinthians, the things that God has prepared for those that love him. The Lord has been preparing for a long time many things for his redeemed people. 2,000 years ago, Jesus Christ went back to heaven, and ever since he has been there, he's not only been praying and interceding for us, but he has also been preparing heaven for us. 2,000 years, it's a long time, and thank God it's not going to be forever. Because Jesus said, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. There's a preparing work going on. And someday, when Christ returns, for those whose sins have been washed away in his precious blood, he's going to take them to be with him. I go and prepare, and I will come again, he says, and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. Brethren and sisters in Christ, we should be looking forward to that day when Jesus comes. We're not going to be here forever, and that's a good thing. And we should never feel so earthbound that we don't want the Lord to come just yet, because there's places that we'd like to go and things that we'd like to do. We should be ready. We should be waiting. We should be eagerly anticipating the coming of Christ, and are going to be with him and enjoy the things that he has prepared for those that love him. Of course, there's more than just heaven, and I mean that reverently. We've been thinking about more than just heaven as a place. We've been thinking about what happens to the Christian death. Where does the spirit go when the Christian dies? And this morning we were dwelling for a little while on the resurrection of the Christian. And I said at the beginning of the message this morning that there's always something more to look forward to, because God has planned mighty things for the future. And you know, I'm not just talking about time, I'm talking about eternity. When we get to heaven, we don't know everything or begin to enjoy, we don't know everything or enjoy everything in the instant we get there. There are many more things to be unfolded and revealed to us in the grace of God. All I know is this, that this book tells me that the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them and shall lead them unto fountains of living waters, day after day, showing us new things, day after day conducting us round that heavenly place, day after day sending us to here and to there and to other places in holy service for him, a service which we will render perfectly and without fault or failing. One of the most remarkable things that the Bible says about the things that God has prepared for those that love him is that when Christians get to heaven, they will be without fault before his throne. That will be a good day. You'll have a faultless preacher and you'll have faultless Christians. I'm sure you've all heard the little ditty that goes like this, that Christians are fond of quoting when they're having a hard time from another Christian. To dwell above with saints we love, for us that will be glory. To dwell below with saints we know, well, that's a different story, and it's very, very true. But thank God, when Christians get to heaven, for those are the only people that go, those only that are washed in the blood of Christ and born again of a spirit, they will be faultless before the throne of God. And folks, these are only some of the many, many things that our blessed Lord and our wonderful Savior has prepared for us. The Lord prepares. The Lord just doesn't lay things on our plate, so to speak, unprepared. His heart, his soul, his mind, his everything goes into everything that he does. And what a wonderful place heaven will be if all that is up there for the Christian, if all that is there, the Lord has taken so long to prepare it. It must be a wonderful place. But we're going back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 this afternoon, and we're going to think again about the resurrection of the Christian. That's not to say, of course, that the ungodly are not resurrected. Because if you read through this chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, you'll discover that the suggestion that others, and the truth that others, will be raised from the dead. All of us will have a resurrection. If a man is an ungodly man, he'll have a resurrection. A man is a believer, he will have a resurrection. If a man is an atheist, he doesn't escape that. He gets a body, a new body too. And of course, the children of God will get their bodies as well. But we're thinking this afternoon especially about the resurrection of the Christian. This morning I was trying to emphasize something about the goal of our resurrection. And that's very important. You know, in our present state, physically speaking, in our present state, we cannot go to heaven. We wouldn't be able to bear the glory of the place. Do you remember how John addresses this issue in Revelation? The Lord has visited him on the Isle of Patmos, rather, and he's given him that wonderful unfolding of the future, but especially he has shown him what he is like in his glory. And John sees this. He sees this revelation, and it so staggers him, and the glory of God so astounds him that he can hardly bear it. And the Bible says that he fell at the feet of Jesus as though he were dead. As though he were dead. You know, in our present form, physically speaking, we couldn't go to heaven as we are. And that's why there has to be a change. Now look, that doesn't mean to say that when you die, you wait in the grave for thousands of years until Jesus comes. I've already told you from God's word that when somebody dies, particularly we're addressing Christians now, that when a Christian dies and he leaves his body behind him in death, he's not annihilated, his soul doesn't fall asleep, he's not non-existent, his spirit is not extinct, the real person lives forever, leaves the body behind and enters the presence of God, God's immediate presence in heaven. Having said that, of course, the body cannot go there in its present state. Our bodies are liable to decay and corruption. Heaven is a place of incorruption. It's a place of perfection. And so in order that we might go to heaven, body and soul, because that's what God intended when he redeemed us, in order that the whole man might enter heaven, there's got to be a physical change. A physical change. And Paul is describing that physical change. He says, flesh and blood later in the chapter cannot inherit the kingdom of God. But we shall not all sleep, that is, die, but we shall all be changed. Whether you die or not is beside the point in that regard. You're going to get a new body someday. And that body will be fitted for heaven. The miracle of it all, it will happen. And so we spoke about a little bit about the goal of the resurrection. I tried in a little moment or two this morning to try and describe to you the glory of the resurrection, the kind of body it will be. And there's one verse in 1 Corinthians 15 which sometimes people stumble on, and they shouldn't really stumble on, and it's verse 44. The Bible says, our bodies are sown in dishonor, verse 43, raised in glory, sown in weakness, they're raised in power. So in a natural body, raised a spiritual body. And some people stumble in that and say, well, our bodies are not going to be real then if they're spiritual. But when the Bible uses the term spiritual here, it doesn't mean that your body will be ghostly. Because if that was the case, then when Christ rose from the dead in his resurrection body, you'd been able to put your hand the whole way through him. That wasn't possible. But what he did say to Thomas, wasn't it? Reach hither thy fingers and touch the print of the nails of my hand, thrust your hand into my side. He couldn't have done that if Christ's body wasn't a material body. Just because the body is described as spiritual doesn't mean to say that it is not material. Its spiritual body is a body which is not under the sway of corporal desires, intellectual or passionate impulses, but is wholly and completely and absolutely dominated by God the Holy Ghost, God the Holy Spirit. That's what a spiritual body is. And that's the kind of body we're going to receive someday. We sit back and we say, Oh the depths of the wisdom and the knowledge and the power of God Almighty. Oh the depths of His grace that God should do that for me. When I think at times I've used the members of my body, when we think at times how we've used our hands and our feet to go places that we shouldn't go, and our hands to do things that we shouldn't do, and our tongues to say things against God that we shouldn't say. When we think about that, and yet God is pleased in Christ to pardon our sin when we rest upon Him and trust in Him, He's pleased to forgive us, and not only to forgive us, but to promise us one day that we shall have a spiritual, that is, a sinless body. It's a miracle of power, but more important, it's a miracle of love and grace, and we don't thank God half enough for it, do we? But we should. This afternoon, I'm going to finish the message which I started this morning by addressing, in the first place, the guarantee of our resurrection. How do I know all this that I've just been saying? How do I know that God intends that I should go to heaven body and soul? How do I know that I'm going to have a body which is no longer subject to pain or sorrow or anguish or anything like that? How do I know that I'm going to be changed in the way that we've been trying to describe to you? What is the guarantee of our hope as Christians? Well, the guarantee of our hope is a living person. If Jesus Christ was dead, then you can forget about it. You can forget about Christianity. Jesus Christ is dead, you can forget about coming to church on the Sabbath day or during the week or any other time for that matter. If Jesus Christ is dead, you can forget about praying. You forget about serving Him. You can forget about laboring for Him. You can forget about singing His praise. You can forget about having faith and trust in Him. You have no hope except that of a lost eternity. But the wonderful reality is this, that Jesus Christ is living. And let us say again that when we tell you that Jesus Christ is living, not saying that it's the idea of Christ that's living or the story of Christ is living on the pages of the Bible. We mean that Christ Himself is living. Christ Himself is living. And we're not just saying that the Spirit of Christ is living outside His body. Christ, body and soul, is living. He's living, really and truly alive. And the wonderful truth is this, He is so alive that the Bible tells us that death has no more dominion over Him. He can never die again. Our blessed Savior can never suffer again, nor does He need to, nor do we need Him to for us. He has paid the price of our salvation once and for all, and He's alive forevermore. The Bible tells us that. Jesus tells us that in the Bible. How do we know that Jesus is telling the truth? Because Jesus is the truth that is embodied. I am the way, says Christ, and the truth and the life. So Christ is a guarantee of our hope. Now, of course, we live in an age of denials, just as Paul lived in an age of denials, and he had to address the denials here of the resurrection in this chapter. The denials of the resurrection and the ramifications are very, very serious indeed. So serious that he deals with them twice in two fairly lengthy sections in this chapter. First of all, verse 12 to verse 19, he deals with the denials and their ramifications, and then verse 29 down to verse 34. So let me try and take those verses and sum up for you what the denials of the resurrection actually imply. If Christ is not risen, then there is no resurrection for us. That's the first thing. Then again, if Christ is not risen, our faith is vain and our preaching is vain. Why should we believe in a dead Christ? What can a dead Christ do for us? Why should we preach a dead Christ? For what can a dead Christ do for others? It offers no hope to our hearers to preach such a Christ. And there is no salvation for us at all of any kind if Christ is not risen from the dead. In fact, our position is so serious that Paul says, if Christ be not risen, then your faith is vain, and ye are yet in your sins. Those of you, he says, that are talking about wonderful conversion experiences, how you've been delivered from the power of sin, it's a figment of your imagination if Christ is not living. You're just going through the motions, some peculiar emotional religious experience, but at the end of the day, Paul says, it's not real in any measure if Christ is still dead. In fact, he goes further than that. He says, if Christ be not risen, then those that are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. And when the Bible uses the word perished, it doesn't use it in the way that the modern evangelical uses it in order to salve the conscience of the sinner before him and buy himself popularity with the audience. It doesn't mean he's annihilated. Perishing in the Bible means a death that never dies. Death in the Bible is not annihilation, it's separation. And this is what Paul is saying. If Christ be not risen, then those that are fallen asleep in Christ, that means those that died trusting in Him. Can you imagine the bitterness and the anguish of their disappointment when they get to the other side and the eternity? And it's not a joyful eternity. Oh, it's the most miserable and awful and undone and lost and dark and painful and agonizing eternity if Christ is not risen. And the upshot of it all, he says, well, if Christ is not risen, then we are of all men most miserable. There's no more miserable specimen of humanity. There would be no more miserable specimen of humanity than the Christian if the person that he's trusting in is dead and a disappointment. Nothing more miserable than that. You know something else? If Christ is not risen, then all that the Christian suffers for testimony's sake is a vain thing. You know, some people are immersed in sufferings when they testify the resurrection of the dead and speak for Jesus. And that, I think, is what Paul is addressing when he comes to verse 29. We should remember that. Sometimes Christians suffer a great deal. I know people, and you know people. I know one person in particular, not going to mention their name, but shortly after they were converted, they had it left, right and centre from unconverted family members. They didn't really have much of a time to be up on the cloud nine, the way some Christians are shortly after conversion, but is into the fiery furnace right away, left, right and centre, cursings, slanderings, all the rest of it. And they suffered. And Christians will suffer for Christ's sake. But look, we have a wonderful encouragement that when we suffer, the Bible says, we shall also someday reign with Christ. Yes, that's what the Bible says, but it does not make sense if Christ is dead. All that you're suffering for Christ's sake, it's in vain. It's foolish. Far better to abandon this dead Christ who can do nothing by way of reward for his faithful people. Far better to abandon him than trust in him if he's dead. Paul addresses the struggle for truth in verse 32. This is what he says. He says, after the manner of men I fought with beasts at Ephesus. And he's not referring here to four-legged animals. He's a figure of speech for the troublemakers at Ephesus, the idolaters, who were absolutely mad with Paul that the change that his ministry had brought about in Ephesus. You will know that in Ephesus they were worshippers of the great goddess Diana. And the silversmith in Ephesus had made the lovely shrines, very gaudy shrines for the worshippers to practice their religion with. He was none too pleased when many people turned from their idolatry and sold their vile books that went along with it. And Paul was challenged. He was in peril from the idolaters at Ephesus. Again, when he speaks about Nero, not by name, but he uses this character description of him in 2 Timothy 4 verse 17, where he tells young Timothy, he said, God delivered me from the paw of the lion. That was a description of the Emperor Nero, under whom he was going to lose his life eventually. Now Paul says, I am ready to give my life for the cause of Jesus, whom I love so much. But Paul, it's all a waste of time. All this boldness, all this courage, all this sufferings, all your struggle for truth, what good is it? What good will it do? It can do you no good. It can do the world no good if Christ is not risen. And you know, all our contending for the truth, all our standing outside the camp for Jesus Christ's sake is a futile thing if Christ is dead. If there's no resurrection, then there's no reward for us, no crown for our faithfulness. Nothing. Nothing but a lost eternity. So, the implications of denying the resurrection are serious. We have nothing at the end of the day except an undone eternity if Christ is still dead. But the wonderful thing is this, that we are guaranteed all the wonderful things that God has prepared for us because Christ is risen. And Paul is affirming this with apostolic authority time and again through this chapter. He says, for instance, I'm preaching to you the same gospel which I have always preached to you, verse 1. He says, this gospel which I preached to you, verse 3, was not something that I invented, not something that is a mere human-made tradition of religion. It is something which I received. When did you get it, Saul? Or when did you get it, Paul? I got it, he says, on the road to Damascus when I met the risen Christ, and he saved me, and he made me what I was by what I am by his grace. I got it then. And I know, he says, I know that Christ is risen. I'm sure of it. There will be a resurrection. Paul affirms that at the very beginning. He affirms the resurrection of Jesus in verse 1 to 11. And then he reaffirms it in verse 20 to verse 28. And then he affirms it yet again in verse 45. He says in verse 45, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam, that's a reference to Christ, was made a quickening spirit. A quickening spirit. Yes, Christ is the guarantee of our resurrection because he's risen himself. Our resurrection is guaranteed by Jesus Christ because he is the power of our resurrection, and he is the proof of our resurrection. Again, our resurrection is guaranteed because Christ is the pattern of our resurrection. Take a wee look at verse 20. It says, now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. What does all that mean? Well, you notice that in the Old Testament, the first fruits of the harvest were offered by the priest to the Lord as an earnest, that is, or a sample of the full harvest. And that is really a simple picture illustration of the fact that as Christ in resurrection received the body in which he had lived and died, so the Christian shall receive his old body, albeit fitted for heaven. And as a result of that, he is bound to know his brethren and sisters in the day of resurrection. Something more here. If Christ's resurrection is the proof, the power and the pattern of ours, then it is a fundamental of the gospel that we should know the truth of it and believe it and stand against those that oppose it. Our whole eternity hinges on the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's why it's so serious. People say today, oh, don't get head up on points of theology. It's not mere theology. It makes the difference between eternal life and eternal death. It really does. It makes the difference between whether or not we're going to have the things that God has prepared for those that love him or whether we're not going to have them. That's why it's so serious. And when we think about Christ as a guarantee of our resurrection, then we have to stand four square and uncompromisingly to the very end upon the truth of his resurrection. Was it true? Did it happen? Well, let's see what the Bible says. If you're going to prove anything, you've got to meet eyewitnesses, don't you? And look at all the eyewitnesses there were to the resurrection. Look at verse 5. It says, and he was seen of Cephas. The first man to see the risen Christ was Peter. Cephas is another name for Peter. Verse 5 then speaks about the 12, that is, the original group of the disciples, bar Judas who had died. They saw him together. Verse 6 tells us an incident which is not recorded in the Gospels, but something which is put in here by divine inspiration. He says that Christ, the risen Saviour, was seen of above 500 brethren at once. We're not told exactly when that happened, but we know that it did happen. Now here's a thing to think about. Can 500 people at once have this very same hallucination? Of course they can't. It's impossible. So we're not talking about hallucinations. We're talking about realities. They actually saw him. Verse 7 says he was seen of James. That's the James of Acts chapter 15. Verse 7 again says he was seen of all the apostles. And we read that in Acts chapter 1, verse 1 to 9. And then he was seen of me, says Paul. Where did you see him? Paul could never forget it was the Damascus Road. It really happened. We have the eyewitnesses to it. And something more, it was not just the eyes that saw Christ, but the other senses approved that he was alive in the body in which he had lived and died. He invited his friends to touch him. Some people held him by the feet, and they had personal contact with him. They knew that his body was real. They knew that it was him. They knew all right. So there are eyewitnesses. And the eyewitnesses prove that Christ is risen. And if the eyewitnesses prove that Christ is risen, we have good ground to believe everything that the Bible says. But of course there are denials, aren't there? And the strange thing is that the denials today don't come from the infidel clubs in our society. They come from the leaders in religion, professing Christians. It wasn't that long ago that the Bishop of Durham, Jenkins, said that the resurrection, something like this, that the resurrection of Christ was like a conjuring trick with bones. And it's not just those in the state church, but others in other places too. There was a famous bishop, Bishop Robinson, of Woolwich, and he said this. He said, precisely what happened to the body of Christ, we will never know. The New Testament is silent. I wonder if bishops like this have ever read the gospel. Read Matthew, the end of Matthew's gospel, Matthew 28. Read John chapter 20. Read the end of Mark's gospel. Read the gospels. And you'll see that we do know what happened to the body of Christ. Bishop Robinson of Woolwich, has long since gone to his reward in eternity, said this, believing in the resurrection doesn't depend on any theory about it. It's not what the Bible teaches. He goes on to say, but even if the corpse was somewhere around, as the cocoon is somewhere around when the butterfly is flown, it was as nothing to Jesus' friends any longer. Of course it was something to Jesus' friends, because it's a guarantee of our resurrection. Bishop Robinson went on to say in one of his books, I think it was Honest to God, he said, for the truth of the resurrection is a present experience. Believing it was not confined to those who looked into the tomb or saw the appearances. Well, if people didn't witness that Christ was risen from the dead, they've got nothing to believe in. Folks, these denials are not coming from atheists in our society or our godless evolutionists or the like. They're coming from and have for many years been coming from men in religion. There's a famous, well, not famous, but well-known anyway, leader of the United Reformed Church as a denomination. His name is John Hickey. He was a professor of theology at Birmingham University. And he edited a book, a blasphemous book called The Myth of God Incarnate. And this is what he says. He says, from our point of view today, it is less easy to accept stories of a physical resurrection, particularly when they refer to an event nearly 20 centuries ago, and when the written evidence is in detail so conflicting and hard to interpret. It's not hard to interpret the list of eyewitnesses here, is it? And you find that the Gospels coincide. There's a harmony in the Gospels in their testimony to the resurrection. And folks, we need to say these things because we're living in the age that Christ predicted. He said, false prophets and false Christ shall arise. And they have nothing to offer anybody by way of hope. They have another Jesus that they preach, another Gospel that they preach. They have another Spirit which is upon them, but it's not the Spirit of God. And that's why we resist the liars that are found in clerical garb today. If a man is religious but doesn't say what the Bible says about Jesus Christ and doesn't believe the resurrection, you can dismiss him as a counterfeit and as a heretic. Don't believe him. Don't believe one word he says when he's denying Jesus. You listen to what the Bible says. It's not what men say about Jesus that counts. It's a testimony that God has given of his lovely Son in this book. That's the thing that counts. And I say again, with all the strength that God can give me, Jesus Christ is the guarantee of our resurrection because he's alive himself. Finally, I want you to think about the gladness of our resurrection. And this lovely chapter of God's Word climaxes on a tremendous note. In verse 54, Paul says, so when this corruptible, that's our corruptible body, is put on incorruption and this mortal puts on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Someday we are going to shout the glad shout of resurrection. The glad shout of resurrection. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? Sir Walter Raleigh wrote the following words to the conclusion of his book, The History of the World. He said this. He said, it is therefore death alone that can make any man suddenly know himself. Death tells the proud and insolent that they are but abjects. Death humbles man at any instant. Death makes the abjects cry and complain. Death takes the account of the rich and proves him to be a beggar. Death holds a glass before the eyes of the most beautiful and makes them see therein their deformity and rottenness, and they acknowledge it. O eloquent, just and mighty death, whom none could advise, thou hast persuaded. Whom none hath dared, thou hast done. What none hath dared, thou hast done. And whom all the world hath flattered, thou only hast cast out of the world and despised. Thou hast drawn together all the far-stretched greatness, all the pride, cruelty, and ambition of men, and hast covered it over. Death, mighty death. Death stands in the valley as the giant of Gath came forth to challenge the people of God. And it dares not merely the camp of Israel. It stands like a mighty giant, daring forth the whole of humanity, saying, as the giant of old said, give me a man that we may fight together. There's not one of us that are fit to fight with death. The famed athlete of Avignon in France said once, O death, if you were a man, what short work I would make of you. What a fool that man was. But thank God one day there came a man who stepped into the valley, who faced the giant, the young Prince of Glory, Jesus Christ himself, and he took the challenge in the behalf of the whole of humanity. And the Bible says that by death he destroys him that has the power of death, that is the devil, and delivers those who through fear of death are all their lifetime subject to bondage. David drew out the sword of the giant and cut off the giant's head and destroyed his life with his own weapon. Christ has done the same in the valley with sin and with the battle with death. He's defeated the devil and he's defeated the power of sin by dying in our place. He is the victor. He is the one that provides us with the wonderful glad shout of resurrection victory. He is the one who is the secret of that victory. He's the one who is the song of that victory. Because verse 57 tells us, thanks be unto God, which giveth us the victory through our baptism, no, through sitting at the Lord's Supper, no, through being a good church attender or a good neighbor or good socially to other people. No, thanks be unto God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. That victory wasn't easily purchased. It wasn't a walkover for Jesus. He had to give up everything. He had to give up heaven for you. He had to give up his soul for you. He had to lay down and sacrifice for you. He had to pour out every last drop of his precious life's blood for you. He had to take the wrath of the Father against him for the sins of the world, and that includes for your sins too. That's the price that he paid. But he paid it to the full, and he's risen, and he can give you victory over sin and death and all the fear that goes with those things too. And someday you can sing the song and shout the shout of resurrection, but only if now you have proved Jesus and he's given you victory over your sins today. Have you trusted him? Have you taken him as your Lord? Have you yielded and surrendered your life entirely to him? Have you opened up your heart and said, Lord, I know I've been disobedient. Lord, I know I'm a sinner. Lord, I accept that. Have you said it willingly rather than reluctantly and under pressure? Have you said it because the Spirit's convicted you? Well, if you have and you've cried to the Lord to save you, he will save you and he'll make you victorious. And someday, you'll be without fault before his throne and dressed in a body fashioned like unto his glorious body. That's the Christ I believe, and that's the only Christ there is, by the way. And that's the only gospel that there is, and that's the gospel which you must believe if you're going to be saved and you're going to make it to heaven. May the Lord bless these words to our hearts, and may we ever make much of Jesus and hold him up before the sons of men so that he might have in all things the preeminence.